But this week, through Friday night, we'll be dealing with Balaam's parables, and we must consider this evening the first of the four, seeing we just have four nights left, one for each of them, which is considerable material to cover in one night, but we will do what we can. So we're going to read from verse 4 of chapter 23 of the book of Numbers. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? I think we'll leave the next paragraph, starting at verse 13, to go with the second parable for tomorrow evening. At the close of chapter 22, we read in verse 41, It came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal. Notice that, along with what we have here in the closing expression of verse 3 of our chapter, he went to an high place. Now the high places of the worships of the Old Testament represent for us the peak of power, the place of prominence, the place of ability from which one would worship his God or one would act in the name of his God. So what Balak sought to do, I'm starting right in tonight without any introduction. My wife tells me to leave off the 20-minute introductions and you might get to your subject. So, I'm going to do that tonight and skip all the introductions and skip all the explanations of what we've been already considering in our preparatory messages. Balak took Balaam to the high places of Baal, to the upper strata, if you will, the upper level of his God. Now that's the place that he hoped would create an atmosphere in which Balaam would be able to curse the people of Israel, his enemies, and bring about their ultimate destruction. And so it says as well that he went to an high place to meet God. Well, he met God, and God met him, and he gave him some high things to talk about. But they weren't the high things of the gods of Balak. It wasn't to express or to explain the power and the influence of the gods of the heathen. It was to show Balak, and also to show Balaam as well, some of the high thoughts of the Lord about his people. Now last evening we closed by a short consideration concerning the two titles which are given to us twice in this parable, once in verse 7 and once in verse 10, concerning the people of God. And we commented briefly on the fact that every time Balaam speaks about Israel, about the children of Israel, he must use the double title. And what he says about the one, he must say about the other. That is most interesting, I think, and perhaps we could have spent a little more time on that. Not Jacob by himself, and not Israel by himself. Not Israel to the exclusion of Jacob, not Jacob to the prevention of Israel. God sees his people in one view, when he's looking at him from the high places. When God is giving to us the thoughts of his heart about us, he tells us that he accepts us in the capacity of being Jacob as well as Israel. Now you know, and I know, that there's a Jacob in every one of us. You know and I know that there's a Jacob in every church gathering. No matter how much of Israel, our close association with the Lord, our capacity as the Prince of God, with God, does sometimes effectively show itself, there's still a lot of Jacob around. You ever hear the story about the old tramp in England that was trudging down the road and he was hungry and dirty and disheveled and mostly hungry and didn't care about the dirt? And he's walking down the road and he sees one of these old English-style restaurants, pubs they call them sometimes. You know, you can get a meal or get a drink or whatever you want. And he saw this, and as characteristic in England, they had one of these old lettered signs out the front, and they put fancy names on these pubs over there. And, well, this one that the old tramp saw said St. George and the Dragon. So he went round to the back door, and he knocked on the back door because in his condition he wouldn't present himself at the front door. And the lady came to the back door, and he said, "Ma'am," he said, "I'm hungry. I wonder if you could give me something to eat." And she flew off the deep end, but I think really it's a shallow end. And he called him for everything and said, "You dirty, miserable old tramp, why don't you get out and work for your living like everybody else has to do? You fellows are going around the country living off what the rest of us gain by the sweat of our brow, etc., etc. Get out of here and keep to the road." Slammed the door in his face. So he turns and he walks off. Walks out of the courtyard and down the lane and out onto the road, and he starts down the road and he stops and turns and looks back at the sign. And George in the dress. So he turned around and went back. Knocked on the same door. Same lady comes to the door. He says, "Ma'am," he says, "if St. George is in, could I speak to him this time?" Well, I think that there's a Jacob that goes along with Israel in every one. Right? St. George doesn't get very far without the dragon. And each of us recognizes how true this is. But when God looks at us, He doesn't segregate us. He doesn't divide us. He doesn't split us up and say, "Well, that's old Jacob and I won't recognize him. I'll have nothing to do with him. I'll disown him. He's a dishonor to me. I'll have nothing at all to do with him." When His enemies come to the place where they are going to speak about Jacob, whatever they're going to say about Jacob, they must say about Israel. Because God looks at us in that capacity. And we may be glad in this. We are accepted in our entirety, wholly, altogether, in Christ. And the Lord knows, as we're going to see tonight, exactly who we are, what part of us is the dragon, and what part of us is St. George, what part of us is Jacob, and what part of us is Israel. He knows it very well. And He's accepted us as such. So, He comes to meet Balaam in the high places of death. I am thrilled to think that these sinister powers that are in control of world affairs to a large extent today, that the occult world that is opening up and flooding this world of us human beings with its literature, its superstition, its mysticism, its magic, etc., in its highest point of operation and power is subject to the direct sovereign control of my God. He'll meet Balaam in the high places of David, and he'll acknowledge who these people are, and he's going to put something in Balaam's mouth, and he's going to make him speak about how he looked at the people, not how they looked at them. All right, let's look at the first parallel. Verse 7, the middle of the verse, Balak says, "Balak called me and said, 'Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel.'" We looked at those two words last evening. Verse 8 says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed?" Look back to the page previous, or the chapter previous, what God said to Balaam before he ever left home in verse 12 of chapter 22. God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." The first thing that I want to suggest to you that Balaam discovered about this people was their election. before he gets an opportunity to reach them at all with his object of destroying, he discovers God had been there ahead. He discovers that God had already blessed the people whom he was determined to curse. That's their election. And the election of this people goes back to the heart of God. Now how about you and me? Here we are living in a world of spiritual turmoil. Here we are living in a world that is full of total unrest, troublesome times, difficult times. We're living in a world that's changing fast, not only technologically, but religiously and spiritually. Here we are, and we're beset by unseen powers around us, but that make their presence felt. Who, because they are not visible to the naked eye, mostly, they can make themselves visible if they please, nevertheless are very real influences in the life of world history and in the lives of Christians. What are we going to do? We are waging war, not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers. Now stop a minute. What do those two words imply? Principalities and powers. Then he goes on to say, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And then he adds another word to that, wicked spirits in high places. Well, that's exactly where we are here. We're up in the high places of Baal, the gods of the heathen. And when we step up into the high places of the gods of the heathen, when we step up into the high places of the gods of today, we are moving into spiritual platforms. We're moving into an elevated sphere. We're not dealing with politicians. We're not dealing with the injustices of the social order of the world in which we're living. We are dealing with principalities and powers in heavenly places. A principality is an organized form of government. A power is that which controls it. If you have a principality, you've got to have a prince. If you have a prince, you've got to have a people. If you have a principality, you've got to have a form of government. Now, this isn't a random mob moving about in the heavens that we're dealing with. Some people think it is. Some people think there's fallen angels in hell, and there are fallen angels in the abyss, chained, and there are floating, erratic angels, fallen angels in the heavens. This is a highly systematized form of government. This is an organized form of authority. These are powers that control nations. I said to you the other day, or the other night was it, in connection with the various spirit princes that are in control of the various nations of the world. And I suggested to you from the book of Daniel we discover that each nation seems to have a spirit prince set over it. Now that word principalities is in the plural. So you see, there is a plurality of spirit governing forces in the heavens that are the rulers of this world system of darkness. So we're dealing with malignant, malicious, ominous, and certainly very vindictive spirits, powerful, that can control the affairs of nations. Yet, Balaam says, I find that God has blessed this people before they ever came in under the influence of Baal. And I, who am seeking communication and contact with this Jehovah Elohim of Israel in order to curse them, have discovered that God has blessed them before I wanted to curse them. It takes us back in our minds to the fact that God is sovereign, he is omniscient, and he has elected his people. Don't we read that several times in the New Testament as well? We are bound to give thanks for you, beloved, to God because he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 6. We read in various parts how God has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We are not unassailed by Spirit. We have to deal with them. We have to do with them. We wage this kind of warfare. We're living in a Spirit-controlled world. Well, all we're living in what is supposed to be a very materialistic world and a very humanistic world. And I know that the basic philosophy that's abroad in the world tonight really is that of humanism. The source of hope for man is in himself. The means of accomplishing and acquiring that hope, he has those. And everything revolves around what man is. That's why the world's getting ready for the man of sin. Because he's going to be the ultimate in manhood. He's going to be the ultimate in the sphere of intellectuality. He's going to be the ultimate in the sphere of political science. He's going to be a man who is going to have influence and control over the spirit world. The philosophy of humanism that is inculcating not only our schools but our churches is the philosophy that everything depends on man and everything needs to be resolved by man. Apart from the person of the Son of Man. And that's why the man of sin, when he comes, will be so gladly received. Here we have the election of the people of God. They were chosen to be his people before Balaam ever met them. You remember Moses said back in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, you know, the Lord chose you not because you were the most amongst the nations, because you were the fewest amongst the nations. But he chose you nevertheless. He chose you nevertheless. And he brought you to himself. And he was determined to make you a peculiar people for himself. God had chosen this people. You know, some people find fault with the fact that we say repeatedly that the Jews are the chosen people. And they have tremendous difficulty with that because of the things that are doing today, because of the things that they experience perhaps themselves, whatever, for the fame internationally or for the infamous reputation that some of them have had. And yet, it is true nevertheless, not in the sense in which we realize it today, because as far as our relationship with God is concerned, we have been accepted in Christ, not because we are of the stock of Israel, because today there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the Church of God. But there is Jew and Gentile in the world around us. You remember both Galatians and the Epistle to the Colossians tells us that in Christ Jesus there is no national distinction, no Jew or Gentile. There is no educational distinction, barbarian or Scythian. There is no social distinction, bond or free. There is no religious distinction, circumcision or uncircumcision. And there's no sexual distinction, male or female. No. That's in Christ. In the church, there's male and female. In the church, there's bond and free. There are these social distinctions in the church. In Christ, there are none. But in the world out there, we do have what Paul calls, in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians, the Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. And my friend, regardless of what history tells us, regardless of the events of the world around us tonight, God has his eye on this people, and he chose them in Abraham, before he was Abraham, when he was Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. That was sovereign. That was God's distinctive choice. And when he chose them, he promised to bless them. And let me tell you, it's the best thing in the world to have a promise from God to bless them. There is no force that can stop that. There is no enemy that can frustrate it. There's no power that can destroy it. I would far rather have one line of scripture that God gave to me personally than all the security and promises from men. Why? Look what happens here. Israel is totally unaware of what's going on. There they are down in the valley. There they are living in their tent. They are waiting for the marching orders to go across the river Jordan. They may have seen the armies of Moab around them, but they don't know what's going on away up there in the high hills in the worship places of Baal. They don't know that the gods of the other world, as well as the powers of this world, are getting together to destroy that people. If not militarily, then spiritually. You don't know. And I don't know. When these unseen enemies of ours are uncertain together to destroy us. We don't need to know if we know that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me tell you that this is the basis of the promise that most of you can repeat by heart and know so well. What's that? Romans 8 and 28. What does it say? All things work together for good for them that love God. One of the verses that we mistakenly so frequently punctuate incorrectly. Because we say all things work together for good for them that love God, and we put a period there about the size of a balloon, and there we stop. And there is no period there. And that is not the reason why, basically, all things work together for good. We quote it as though everything has to work together for good because we love God. That's not it. The term or the expression "to them that love God" is a descriptive term of those to whom all things work together for good. It's not the reason for it. Everything doesn't work together for my good because I love God. That's not why it works together for good. I am the person for whom everything works together for good. And I am one who loves God. But that's not the reason. The reason is because they are called according to purpose. That's the next statement in that passage. And that's the statement we don't quote. Do we? Come on, I'll be honest, you don't quote it when you quote that verse. You go to the hospital and you sit down beside somebody who just had a heart attack, and you say, you know, I was thinking today about Romans 8 and 28. All things work together for good for them that love God. Of course, you've never had a heart attack, so that's very easy. And when you get to the end of that little quotation, "to them that love God," then you say, now isn't that nice? Here's the season that night. Oh no, it's the men that have the heart attack. And then you say, now, don't you think we should pray? And so you pray. And when you pray, you say, Lord, we thank you that all things work together for good for them that love God. Come on, now admit it. You do. You know you do. And you see, we have a misconception because we quote it that way. All things work together for good for whom? For those that love God. Why? Because he's called them according to purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also justified. He called them. He's going to glorify them. Everything has to work together for good because he's got one end in view. He's going to conform them unto the image of his Son that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. You know what we should do tonight? Go home and learn the whole passage. Next time we quote it all. You see, Romans chapter 11 and verse 2 says this. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. This nation of Israel, when they were down in the land of Egypt, God knew exactly who they were. They were just a nation of slaves. Uncultured. Oh, unsophisticated. Unrefined. I suppose they probably didn't know how to eat with a fork. And here they are, and God knows who they are. He knows their stubborn heart. He knows their persistent rebellion. He knows their uncivilized and uncircumcised spirit. He knows who they are. He knows they're going to be very selfish. They're going to be critical. They're going to be caustic. They're going to be rebellious all the way through. So, he chose them just to say. Well, how could he do that? Because he's sovereign. That's how he does. And how am I going to explain to you that we, having heard the message of the gospel, responding to that message, putting our faith in Christ, discover that we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world? How am I going to explain that to you? Why? Well, because we're not nearly as nice people as we look. And we're all dressed up and sitting in a meeting. Because the longer we live and the more times we look in the mirror and the more we realize, I think there's more Jacob here than Israel. I think there's more dragon than St. George. And yet it's true. If God has blessed us, who can be against us? Is not the Lord for us? That's the first thing that Balaam discovered. He discovered the election of this people. He discovered they were in the mind and heart of God before he ever heard about them. And that's exactly true of you and me as well. Put thou thy trust in God. Give to the winds thy peace. Why? He has chosen me to be his for all his. Oh, but there are no buts. But, no, there you go again. There are no buts. Well, you don't understand. What don't I understand? You don't understand the character of this person. I don't have to. God understands the character of this person. Look at this nation here. Check back over their history. Look at their sinuous serpentine pathway. And then tell me that God accepted them and put them in his favor because of personal merit or worth. No, Master. No. And yet Balaam says, how can I curse whom God hasn't cursed? And later on, what was it he said? In verse 20 of this chapter, in the second parable, he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has blessed. That's a past accomplished fact. He's blessed us. And hasn't God blessed us? Hasn't he given us that faith that so many intellectuals don't have? Oh, look down on us, Christian. So poor, you simple mind. So, you know, I just feel sorry for them, you understand? They're very naive, you know? They're very non-intellectual. I'm sure they don't know where it's at. And they feel so sorry for that. And as I was commenting, was it last night sometime? The older I get, well, not the older, but I said the older I get, the more I feel grateful. God has numbered me with his children. Within my heart, once, under the influence of his spirit, there was a response to the fact that Jesus died for me. And that, my friend, settled my destiny for all eternity. I am to have no question about the outcome of life for me. But God is blessed me. And all the powers of the enemy against me are totally impossible to reverse the blessing. Of God as we go along. Doesn't the New Testament call it light, precious? And it is. It is. They might look at, discredit it, they might scoff at it, they might laugh at it, they might scorn it. Oh, you folks walk by faith. Absolutely. It is not only the means by which we walk, but the Epistle to the Romans tells us it is the source by which we walk and live. The just shall live. Not by means of his faith, the just shall live out of his faith. Yes, we acknowledge that freely. I can't pick it up and show it to you. It's not something tangible. It's not something material. But I wouldn't trade a million worlds for the fact that God has linked me with himself through in Christ my faith. He's blessed me. And so he said, how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? The next thing I want you to notice is this. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. I want to remind you of the elevation of God's people. Oh, you say, he's the way up in the rocks, that's the high places of Baal. Exactly. And it was right up from the high places of Baal he saw not this people away down in the valley for what they were, by experience, but he saw them in their elevated position, in their place of favor with them. The elevation of the Christian today is unquestioned. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Our calling is heavenly, my friend. God has lifted us above the level of the intellectual. I said above. God has lifted us above the level of the material. He's brought us out of this sphere and platform in which most people live today. Don't you ever feel sorry for them? Oh, come away now, you should. Do you notice the way they plan their week, their nights, their weekends, their holidays, and they're going on in a frantic race to find something that gives them a kick or a charge or a gas or whatever it was, I don't know. It's all sorts of things. And don't you feel sorry for them? They're so frantic. And when it's all done, they just start planning all over again. And they don't seem to have any quality to their life at all. They're running here and there all the time. God has lifted us above that. He has given to us substance which Hebrews chapter 10 says is far better. In fact, it's the only substance there is.
There really isn't any substance here. You know that, don't you? You know that all this material isn't really substance. We call it substance because it looks to us like it's solid, it's got something to it, but they tell us that's not so. It's just a bunch of energy moving around and atoms all in motion and so on and so forth, and it's just a mass of moving energy.
They said there's nothing really that, what do they call it now, singularity? It's all just constantly fluctuating, moving, trembling under it. And that's the way the world's living. We're living in a constant turmoil. Isn't it so story for them?
Here we are, and we're told, we wonder about the sinister elements that are rising in the spirit world, in this world of ours, to take over. We're wondering about a cashless society. We're wondering about a bank holiday. We're wondering about a bank holiday. We're wondering about total economic collapse. Yeah. Well, we don't go to bed. Yeah, they call me a burden.
Why? God has brought us into a higher level, my dear. We've got our hand in the hands of the Almighty. We've got our heads not in the clouds, in the bosom of the Eternal.
Way up in that place of the high places, up there, Balaam discovered there was a higher level.
He saw this people, for a glimpse, for a little while at any rate, how God saw them. And I'm glad to know the Lord has introduced me to the whole realm of the heavens. I feel totally torn where people have no absolute, no point of reference. You're drifting in a world that has no standard. There's nothing solid, there's nothing concrete, there's nothing definitive anymore. We have got a solid ground.
He says, that's what I saw them. I saw them from up there. And I saw these people according to how to hold it. No question about the destiny. Is there any question about yours?
If you have any question about your destiny, my friend, you can't be a child of God. Because there's no question about the destiny of the people of God. It is absolutely decided and secure. He sees us and he lets us see ourselves, rather, from that point, from that viewpoint, your elevation.
Look at the next thing he said, verse 9. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among or as one of the nations. I want to call this their sanctification. The people shall dwell alone.
Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean, of course, that they're not going to have any influence on the world around about them. It doesn't mean that we're going to seal them up in reinforced concrete and put a lead plate over the top of them
so nobody can see them and so they can't affect anybody. The idea here is they're not going to be one of the nation. They're not going to be counted as an integral part of this world system. They're going to dwell uniquely by themselves. They are going to be a separated people. I was reading today, I'm trying to memorize some of the passages in which, in the scriptures, we have the mention of the sanctification of the nation of Israel. And I was looking at some of the things that made them what they were, that separated from the rest of the people. Moses said, you know, God took us to Mount Sinai. He separated us from Egypt. He took us to Mount Sinai. When he got us there, he said, now I want you to be a peculiar people, a special treasure to me. And he offered them a nation to be a nation of priests, a wild priesthood. And when he did that, Moses said, you know why he did that? He said that because of one reason. He said, now listen to this. When he got them to Mount Sinai, he said, you're going to be a peculiar treasure, you're going to be a holy nation, you're going to be a royal priesthood. You know why? Because all the earth is mine. Well, what's that got to do? I chose just as I want. The whole world is mine.
Oh, but you can't do that. That's injustice. You have gotten scared. Don't you know you don't dare? There's no justice.
I've been impressed by the fact that in a world that is strictly materialistic and egocentric, this word care and caring has been coming into common for the last 5 years or more. So people want to share something
verbally.
And they've got tremendous platform. And the platform is ultimate justice can only come if you share. No sharing, no justice. No justice, no peace. No peace, no future. It all goes back to sharing. You've got to put everybody on an equal basis. There has to be equality. There never has been in the world yet.
When we went through the communistic revolution in Cuba, I want to tell you, one of the main features of the platform of the revolution was this, igualdad. Equality for everybody. I'm going to call it something that's hardly a flattering word in public about Cuba. To say the least, it's an unfounded lie. Nobody surely believes that being what we are, there's any possibility of equality.
No. Never was. And never will be.
When you say, when the Lord comes, is this thing going to be equal? No, they're not.
Well, I think equality is essential.
Well, then you'll never get it. There's no such thing. No people were born equally anyway. Physically, mentally, spiritually, morally, emotionally, and certainly intellectually and educationally, financially, there is no equality. The statement that was made, all men have been created equal under God, equal how? It wasn't said how. But I presume that the inference was political. Is that so? Okay. But it's certainly not true that all men were born equal under God.
And yet, you know, they talk about sharing. Now look, they say, that's not right, that's not fair, that is not justice. What is justice?
That God should choose one nation. Why not?
Well, because we all deserve an equal chance.
My friend, we have the best chance possible of the highest blessings possible by faith through the Lord Jesus. But I'm talking about national blessing. I'm talking about a world that was so totally corrupt that after God made the man, he was sorry he'd done it. One of the most astounding statements in all scripture is this. In the book of Genesis, it repented the Lord that it made, that he had made man that breathed into his heart. And you say that about God in regard to the creation of man, you said something.
He's made him in his own image to represent him, to be here in his likeness, etc., etc. And finally the time comes and God says, I'm sorry I ever made him. It grieves me.
But after he destroyed the world because of the condition of corruption, and Noah comes out of the ark, what happens? There's a new order set up, a new generation is born, and the whole thing goes swiftly down the hill of moral decay once again. And en masse, the nations of the world are guilty of the most sordid, heinous, loathsome, vile disease and sin you could conceive. So what happens? God says, I'm going to start all over again, and I'll do as I always am going to do. I'll do it with a man. Not a machine. A man. So he picked Abram. Anything wrong with that? The rest of the world is corrupt.
He says, look, the whole world is mine. And I have chosen you to be my people, and I'm going to show you the way of life.
He chooses Abram.
And he brings him to Mount Sinai, the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, and he says, now look, I want you to be a peculiar treasure to me, a holy nation, a royal priesthood.
You know they weren't.
Why?
Because there was too much Jacob there. They lost it. They lost that privilege. They lost the priesthood, and so he chose the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi lost it, so he chose the family of Aaron, and so on.
But nevertheless, it was the sovereignty of God that chose this nation for himself.
Now God in his sovereignty has chosen you and me.
Hear the word of truth, gospel of our Savior. He has chosen the means by which we become a holy nation, a royal priesthood. What is it?
By faith in Christ.
And the means are as much chosen as the people are, by the way. Don't miss that, would you? Not only did he choose his people, he chose the means by which they would become his people. Please, God, by the foolish and completion, save them as we. And so he has called us, and he said, you're going to be my special servant. I don't know if that means anything to you or not. But Peter takes up Exodus chapter 19 and the second chapter of his first epistle. He applies it to you and me. You are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what we are. And that's what we are in Christ. Now, what he said here about the nation of Israel was they're going to be distinct for the rest of time. And you know the marvel of the nation of Israel, as we see it tonight, is it's in fulfillment of this prophecy. They're not going to be reckoned among the nations. Now, what does that actually mean? They just won't be as one of them. You know, for 2,000 years, the Jew has defied all attempts at annihilation through assimilation. He has refused to be swallowed up into anonymity because of absorption. What I'm saying is this. The conquerors came in, they destroyed the land, they dispersed the people, they were scattered all over the East, Middle East, and Far East. They moved to the West, they moved up into Europe, into Poland, into Russia, they moved across the sea, and the wandering Jew has ever been a wandering Jew. He didn't become a Russian. He became a Russian Jew. He didn't become a German. He became a German Jew. He didn't become a Chinaman. He became a Chinese Jew. Et cetera, et cetera. That's a miracle, if we have eyes to see it in our day. There's no other nation in the world has suffered 2,000 years of dispersion and has been conquered and scattered and robbed and cast out of their country and has defied losing their identity. Not another nation has ever experienced that. Who said it? Balaam said it. Until 1948, May of 1948, what happened? This nation, after 2,000 years, recovers their national identity. Although it's not their ultimate supremacy yet. But they have recovered for 34 years now something that they lost. It was a national identity. But they refused to be absolved. They refused all through those years because God, so listen my friend, this is a proof to us if we can see it at all, that the purposes of God for the world are being worked out tonight. You and I are living in the times when God is fulfilling all the things that he planned and some of the things that he spoke by the mouth of Balaam. Let's hurry. Well, I should hurry, I mean, not you. You want me to hurry, I know. Now look verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number and the number of the fourth part of Israel? I call this the multiplication of the nation, of the people. I didn't get into the subject of sanctification as far as you and I are concerned. I wish I could do that. You see, love sanctify them, sovereignty sanctify them, love sanctify them, power sanctify them, and the last thing that made them a nation distinct was the presence of God. I like that word of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. He said, Lord, go with us. The Lord said, I will not go with you. Moses said, how will it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight, except that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated from all the people round about. How? By the presence of God. Oh, I think that's important. Listen, do I live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday in the circle of the presence of God? Look, my Christian friend, do we only recognize and feel and experience the presence of God when we're here in this building? Do we not experience the presence of God when we're driving our cars, when we're walking the streets, when we're working at our work? Do we know anything about the reality of the presence of God with us? The only thing that'll make us different in essence is that present experience personally, the presence of God. Now let me remind you that the New Testament has given to us four or five areas in which the presence of God is very real to his people. First of all, in the evangelization of others. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lo, I am with you always, that the Lord heaven for the man, the woman, boy, the girl who lived the gospel, who proclaimed the gospel of Christ.
And then we have that text that we know so well, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the presence of God in assembly capacity. Okay? Then 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that if we're together like this, and we're listening to the scriptures, or we're preaching the scriptures, or we're singing a hymn, and someone comes inside off the street, like I was told last night, you know what they allow me to do? They come in off the street and sit down here on these benches, and they're listening. And what impresses them? Says Paul, they will acknowledge God is with you. That's the presence of God in assembly, not capacity, but activity. What we need, and what we lack so often is that, a realization that God is with us in our assembly activities, it will not do for us to carry on a form. How come you didn't go to the prayer meeting Wednesday night? Well, don't you know, if you don't go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you're probably not in touch with the Lord? Oh. Well, it so happened last Wednesday, I happened to be called to the hospital because the man had a stroke in the head. Oh, but you should find those as you know. You see, sometimes we have the idea that the formality of our gathering implies the spirituality of our heart. We can fulfill obligations, but listen, we have got to know, in fact, God is with us in our assembly activities. I am afraid that oftentimes we are far too satisfied with the fulfillment of an obligation in an activity of the assembly without the realization of the presence of God. We need that more than we need anything else. Then, how about myself personally, in my personal life? The Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphan. I'll come to you. If you love me, keep my commandments. My Father will love you. We will come to you. We'll make our abode with you. And I'm going to ask the Father, and He'll give you a spirit, the Spirit of Truth, another companion who's going to be with you forever. Every single Christian benefits from the constant presence of the Lord with us. That's what makes us different. That's what sanctifies us. That's what makes us a separate people. Remember, isolation isn't separate. Isolation is negative, separation is positive. It's the presence of God in me that's going to separate me from the world around. How about when you get into difficulty? I like Hebrews 13. Be content with the things that you have. Oh, but just a minute, you know, I lost the job. Just a minute, the mortgage is coming up. Just a minute. That's another price of debt is spread as dollars too low. 23 to get the bone drum. Don't you know that we got a mortgage? Don't you know that I know. But something else I want to tell you. Don't you know that my brother has a home with 8 bedrooms and 7 bathrooms? Yeah, I know. He also drives a Mercedes-Benz Turbo V. But listen, you can get with such things as you have. You know why? Because he said, I'll never leave you. Oh, what does the presence of God do for me? It makes me a contented person. It wipes out covetousness. Well, I don't know. I mean, that positive side of the presence of God. Satisfied with what I have. Because you see, what I have is not material. But what I have is substance. It's spiritual. And if the presence of God doesn't mean more to me than all the glittering dazzle of the things around me,
something wrong. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then in addition to that, not only does it supply contentment, it provides protection. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. The presence of God is protection, and the presence of God is provision. Positive. This separation, this sanctification is positive. We are not living empty, vacant, nebulous Christian lives. We are not here to put on a front for the sake of telling somebody, oh, we're saved and going to heaven. We are not here to carry ourselves around with a long face and a dreary heart. We've got a dandy expression in Spanish, I wish we had it in English. El hombre ni puede con su alma. Ni puede con su alma. He hasn't got enough in him to carry his soul around. That's how destitute he is. Is that the kind of Christianity we're living? Is that what it means to us? Is this faith of ours not positive? Does our God not live? Of course he does. That's why we can boldly say, the Lord is my husband. I am content with what I have. Yeah, but my husband's not saved.
Yeah, but my mother-in-law's still alive. That's me.
Oh. Oh, but these are real adversities.
Yeah, I know they are. You better believe it.
We have something that is concrete. We have something that is substance. My friend, our faith is real.
Because our God is real. What else did he say? Who can count the dust of Jacob? Number the fourth part of Israel. He's only looking at 25% of the people. And still he's made ecstatic thinking about them. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like this. Vain hope. Empty lamentation. He'll never die the death of the righteous because he isn't a righteous man. Well, what's the death of the righteous? And what's the last end? I call this the termination of the nation. They have their election, their elevation, their sanctification, their multiplication, and their termination. And what's the end? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like it. And you know, I was thinking to myself, well, who wants to die? And then I read the next line. My last end. Death is not the finish. Death is not the last end. Go to the prophet of Isaiah. Read in chapter 28. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Go to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 13. Oh, death, I will be thy plague. God has declared even for Israel that he's going to destroy death altogether and their last end is going to be ultimately resurrection. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. Let my last end be like his. I'm sorry, and I'm grieved, and I'm heart heavy when I have to take a funeral that belongs to an unsaved person. I was telling someone recently, maybe I've told you before, I don't know if it happened a few years ago. On a Tuesday 1 week, I had to take the funeral of an 83-year-old man who died a bitter enemy of the gospel and hating God and his people. And his wife was in the assembly, and his son and daughter. And I went to visit him. He was a cranky, bitter, our old Indian. And he died in his bitterness. And he asked me to take his funeral on Tuesday. On Thursday, I had to take the funeral of a 3-month-old baby girl. And I was faced with the strange enigma of death. 83 years or 3 months. Is that the end? Not the end for either of us. Not the last end for Easter. Death, my friend, is only the end of the beginning. It's not the beginning of the end. Death is but a step. God has lifted his hand to heaven and he's put himself on the road. He's going to destroy death. And our hope, our concrete expectancy is far beyond the grave. I am so sorry. The people that look into the future and all they can see is a blank wall. Death, that's the end of it. There's nothing beyond it.
There is nothing to wait for. There is nothing to look for. It's all uncertainty. Don't you feel sorry for people like that? This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Death is going to be vanquished, my friend. God is going to wipe away all tears from off all faces. We're going into eternal life and the thrill of the vibrancy in body and in spirit of the life of God forever. Let my last end be like his, said the Lord. But it wasn't. You know, beyond the second death, there's no life. And beyond the first resurrection, there's no death. Isn't that right? That's the Christian vision. That's the Christian religion. God has blessed us.